Good afternoon. I think we all understand the most important thing that we can have is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to read you a story about a man who thought he had a relationship with Christ. And you'll see what I mean when I finish this story about thought he had a relationship. I mean, maybe he did. I'm not sure. But anyway, you'll be the judge of that. Charles Templeton was one of the most engaging and multi-talented people who ever lived. He had a profound spiritual experience while he was living in Toronto, Canada, working as a cartoonist for the Globe. It happened at three in the morning. Involuntarily, I began to pray, he later recalled. My face upturned, tears streaming. The only words I could find were, "Lord, come down, come down, come down." It seemed that a light had turned on in my chest and its fire had cleansed me. Now, I just want to mention here, you know, that didn't happen to me when God called me. I mean, you know, basically it was more of a logical, okay, this is your sin, this is what you need to repent of, you know, get your act together, accept Christ as, you know, your personal Savior. So, you know, I don't know what was going on there, but I just know it didn't happen to me like that. Okay. Soon after, Charles Templeton began preaching. He used his skill as a cartoonist to illustrate his talks. Soon he was preaching before huge crowds of as many as 50,000 people. He became a close friend of Billy Graham. Templeton, an eloquent and dynamic speaker, toured and spoke before great crowds through North America and Europe. In time, however, Charles Templeton began to doubt his own religious experience with God. He read Thomas Paine's The Age of Reason, which challenged his belief in Jesus. He decided to study theology at Princeton University and graduated and became an ordained Presbyterian minister. However, he was a minister without a faith to believe in. My mind, he later recalled, was at war with my spirit. He soon left the ministry and turned to writing, hosting network television, interview shows, acting, and even inventing. He eventually became an editor with the Toronto Star. In 1996, Charles Templeton published a memoir on the death of his faith, "Farewell to God, My Reason for Rejecting the Christian Faith." Soon after that book was published, Christian writer Lee Strobel met Templeton in his apartment for an interview. That interview became the centerpiece of Strobel's book, The Case for Faith. And I think some of you have probably read that or heard of that book, The Case for Faith. During their conversation, Strobel asked his questions, listened to the answer, and took notes. Templeton, who was 80 years old at the time, made a strong case for his atheist views. Finally, Strobel asks Templeton, "What is your opinion of Jesus at this stage of your life?" Strobel noticed that upon hearing the name of Jesus, Templeton's body language softened and his voice became reflective. Templeton then began to describe his view of the man Jesus. "He was the greatest human being who ever lived," Templeton said. "He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world." Moved by Templeton's change of tone, Strobel quietly said, "You sound like you care about him." "Well, yes," Templeton said. "He's the most important thing in my life. I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." And then Templeton's voice began to waver. I miss him. I miss him." With that, he began to cry. Seconds later, the old man regained control of his emotion, brushed away the tears, and said with a wave of his hand, "Enough of that." It wasn't clear to Strobel if he was saying enough tears or enough questions about Jesus. Charles Templeton had once called himself a Christian, but he had become an atheist. Yet even as an atheist, he had admired the life, the word, the integrity, the wisdom and the love of Jesus. In the end, it seemed that the greatest loss of his life was the loss of Jesus. I miss him. 5 years after his interview with Lee Strobel on June 7th, 2001, Charles Bailey Templeton died. And I think it was Billy Graham was the last person that came to visit him before he passed away. There's something about that little story, and it's something about those three words. I miss him. And it was shocking. It was disturbing. It was also revealing, those words, I miss him. You know, the greatest thing that a man can have is a relationship with Christ. And that really is what these days are all about. It's about, one, how to accomplish that relationship. From God's perspective, it's very important that we put Christ in and we put sin out. Put Christ in, put sin out. You might say that's, to a large degree, what constitutes a relationship with Christ. That we're serious about putting sin out. But what does a relationship with Christ look like? Well, one way to answer this is by looking at Christ's relationship with his Father. What did it take for Christ to have a relationship with the Father? What constituted that relationship? And I want to sort of answer that question by looking at, of all places, the temptation of Christ. I want to look at Matthew 4 and verse 1, and keep your place there. We'll go back to it several times. I may turn to a few other scriptures, but Matthew 4 and verse 1. Because I think in the temptation of Christ, we can sort of answer that question. What does it take to have a relationship with Christ? Well, first of all, this first verse has always, troubled me. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Well, that sort of troubles me. I don't like temptations. I don't like trials. I don't like any of that stuff. And I think, okay, who led Christ to this moment? Well, it was the Spirit. So none of us is immune to temptation. I guess that's the point, that we never come to a point to where we can say, this doesn't bother me anymore. We always have to deal with temptation. None of us are immune to that. Well, verse 2, and when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, oh, what do you mean if? Command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In this passage is three specific things that would constitute this relationship. The first test was one of, especially for us, one of identity. Who are you? That was a song, by the way. Think about the who. I really want to know. Who are you? Now, I don't think Christ so much struggled with that as we do. I think he knew who he was. But how did Satan test Jesus? By tempting him to doubt what God had said of him. If you be the Son of God. You remember earlier at Jesus' baptism, John baptized him, and he heard a voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Satan comes along, if you be the Son of God. I think we often have doubts about who we are in Christ. And the reason may be legitimate. Maybe because of sin we're struggling with. It could be, and because of that sin, often there is condemnation. And yet the Bible says there is no condemnation as far as from God toward us. Often that condemnation is coming from within. Maybe we have a hard time accepting forgiveness. But it eats away at us. And yet there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That's a guarantee. But when we fail to identify who we are in Christ, we fail to live the Christian life. just that simple. And we need to wake up every morning and say, who am I in Christ? What does the Bible say? Well, keep your place there, but let's look at Acts 3 and verse 26 and answer that question. Who am I in Christ? Acts 3 and verse 26. It says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his sin or iniquity. How would Christ bless you? By turning you away from the sin life. Well, that's the greatest blessing that we need of all, because we're sort of self-destructive, by the way. I mean, we get ourselves into a big mess. And it's not just a state of mind. It's not just a confession that we made 20 years ago. It's a way of life. This is your identity. God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity, from his sin. That's who you are. And you need to face the day realizing this is what I am. This is what I'm supposed to be. This is who I am. This is who I am in Christ. So the first temptation is to forget who we are in Christ. You just wake up and you go out and you just forget who you are. I forgot about that, you know. The second temptation is the temptation, and Freddie talked a lot about this, the temptation to recklessness. The temptation to recklessness. Reckless living. Matthew 4 and verse 5. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in your hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Reckless living. Climb up there, throw yourself off. God will take care of you. All sin comes from reckless living. It really does. You know, if you're struggling with any particular sin, we all have our areas that we struggle more with than others. But understand, the cause of it is reckless living. Behave recklessly, God will take care of me. That's the temptation. Behave recklessly, God will take care of me. There are consequences. You know, the law of gravity. If you jump off a three-story building, you are going to get hurt. There's consequences. And there is a universal law when it comes to temptation that if you behave recklessly, there will be consequences. Now, as a teenager, I think we all did things that were reckless. And we look back on that, hindsight 2020, and we say, I know I had to have an angel, a guardian angel to protect me from that, because that was very reckless, some of the things that I did. But as we mature, you know, we have to grow up when it comes to a relationship with God. If I keep doing this, one of the reckless mindsets is this. If I keep doing this, God will continue to forgive me. That's reckless. It is. It's reckless to just to think like, well, if I keep doing this, God will continue to forgive me. In Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 10, verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. It's pretty powerful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, all of these areas are areas that we build a relationship with Christ. Number one, the temptation to forget who we are in Christ. Two, the temptation to recklessness. Third one. The temptation of power. The temptation of power. And I can just tell the looks of some of you on your face. A lot of you are thinking, oh, I don't have no problem there. That doesn't affect me. Power, you know, who am I? You know, I can't even make ends meet and no one knows who I am. Power is not my baby when it comes to, you know, temptation. Well, let's see. Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Notice this, all the kingdoms of the world. It's like, and the glory of them. It might be like looking out the beautiful landscape of America. All the splendor, all the glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus could have had a kingdom without having to go to the cross. He could have had power over millions by simply bowing down and acknowledging the power of the prince of evil. It's ironic. 3 years later, just before his crucifixion, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. You can keep your kingdom. You can keep your splendor. You can keep your worldly power. My kingdom is not of this world. I wonder how many of us can truly say that. The temptation to power. Like I said, a lot of us would think, well, I don't have that kind of a problem with power. Well, let me suggest something. How about the power to hold on to a lifestyle? To preserve a lifestyle. We all want to do it. I love this country. I love the freedom and all of that. But the power to preserve a lifestyle. Recently, I went to a conference looking for inspiration. I didn't find any. It was the Awakening. It was the Freedom Federation, great group, organization, whatever, is at Liberty University. Their slogan is real hope, real change, real freedom. They had 50 speakers from all over the United States. Free event. One of the things that was disturbing is how many few people showed up. I was thinking thousands would be there. Liberty is a big place. Well, it wasn't a lot of people there. I was expecting a lot more. And at Thomas Road Baptist Church, they have this little, before you go in there, they have this little Hall of Fame. And I looked at pictures of Jerry Falwell on Time Magazine, his picture on Time Magazine, 1980, 1970, Newsweek Magazine, the conservative movement, the moral majority. Great work, great work. And I look at where we are today as a nation. Well, the first speaker, I'll tell you about the four speakers. The first one got up there and talked about the economy. And I mean, you know, this Thomas Rose Baptist Church is a nice place. It's got theater chairs. You can go to sleep if you want it to. It's really great. And it's got these big screens on each side of the stage where you can see. And there was, he put up statistic, chart, PowerPoint, statistic after statistic after statistic of the economy. The gross domestic product. And talked about. And he said, all economists agree, Democrat, Republican, doesn't matter. They all agree that America has reached a tipping point where, and they use the word unsustainable. It's unsustainable. And people ask, well, why can't we just keep printing money and borrowing money, printing money? And we've gotten to a point where it's unsustainable. Finished, walked off stage. And I'm thinking, well, I'm looking, you know, I want the grand finale here. I want something, you know, I'm looking for some encouragement here. Then a lady, young woman, Lila Rose. Maybe you heard of her. You can see her on YouTube. She's the young woman that exposed Planned Parenthood. You can watch her YouTube videos, and it's amazing. What she does, she goes in there posing as a prostitute, or a man may go in there as a pimp, posing as a pimp. She carries a camera in there, and she records the whole shebang in the interview with Planned Parenthood. And the pimp goes in there and says, look, I've got this, these girls, 14 years old, you know, sex ring. And, you know, a couple of them pregnant, and some of them's got, you know, some, I want to clean them up, you know, can you fix, you know, some disease or whatever? And Planned Parenthood said, well, yeah, we can, you know, abortion, we can take care of that. And the pimp says, well, what about, you know, they're 14. And of course, that's statutory rape. That's against the law. Sex trafficking is against the law. They're supposed to turn that in to the authorities. And in the interview, the woman hands the pimp a piece of paper and says, I'm not supposed to do this, but you just fill out the age and we'll take care of it. Now, this was not one case. This was a case, and you can watch this on YouTube video. Just type in Planned Parenthood, Lila Rose. And this was not just one place this was done at. Now, Planned Parenthood gets $300 million a year of your taxpayer dollars. And while we were there at the event, you know, Congress was in a stall, and one of the issues on the table was the donating of this money for Planned Parenthood. And guess what? It got passed. $300 million. They were trying to, you know, cut it off, shut it down. Do not fund the government. Government should not be funding this organization $300 million a year. But they will live. Well, then the next speech was a panel of young men and women that actually graduated from Liberty. Very intelligent young men and women. And they talked about what's referred to as the millennial generation. The millennial generation is people that have been born after the 1980s. A large group of people, by the way. And they basically said that millennial generation were the ones responsible for getting Obama into the White House. About 60 or 70% voted for him. And said that basically they voted according to their heart, their emotion, you know, not their mind. It wasn't an issue of let's look at the character. What does he stand for? It was we need change. We need change. Let's say, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Change, yeah, yeah. Change, okay, let's have some change. And they voted with their heart and their emotion. And they said, unless we can get in touch with this millennial generation, through internet, YouTube, whatever, Obama will win again in 2012. Walked off stage. I thought, okay. The next speaker was Tim Clinton. He talked about the American family. He gave a definition of tragedy. I wrote that down. His definition of tragedy is being successful at things that don't really matter. Boy. Oh, and there was nothing positive about the American family. You understand that. Nothing. And walked off stage. Now, so I've got the family going down the tubes. Now I'm going there for encouragement, by the way. The family's going down the tube. Obama wins again in 2012. The government is totally corrupt, and the economy is unsustainable. That's great. Oh, yeah, and afterwards, now get this, they had a victory celebration. And I'm thinking, what are we going to celebrate? They had a band there, you know, music, and I didn't stay for that. I thought, well, what's the use? Something's wrong here. Where's the victory? Where's the celebration? And celebrate what? Now, after I drove home, I told Teresa later, I said, I know exactly now what it felt like to be on the Titanic after everybody got informed it had hit the iceberg. It was going down. I know exactly what they felt like. And I suppose there were things you could have done. You could make you a sandwich and eat it. You know, they say, I think the Titanic hit, you know, somewhere afternoon, and it didn't sink until the next morning. But there were things you could do. You could make love to your wife if you wanted to. You know, one last time. I mean, and what troubles me is, you know, okay, how do I deal with this? How do I live my life knowing what I know? And I want you to understand something. No amount of blind faith in the Titanic would have kept it from going down. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, that ship will never sink. America will never go down. And no amount of positive thinking. Now, I'm all for positive thinking. I've listened to a lot of motivational speakers. But no amount of positive thinking would have kept that ship from going down. It was going down. In Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but it's a familiar blessing. It says, "And if you, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God." I truly believe that there was a time in America's history when God accepted that covenantal agreement. Now, I know the religion is not, you know, we can argue about whether they weren't, the religion wasn't quite like ours, but I think this is the only way I can understand the blessing of the United States of America. That our forefathers, you know, one nation under God, in God we trust, that at one time in history, God honored America's heart to be one nation under God. And yet we all understand that nationally we have abandoned that covenant a long time ago. What does that mean? We've hit the iceberg. We've hit the iceberg. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments and his statutes, then all these curses shall overtake you. So how do we live our lives? You know, it's troubling for me. Things will be different. Things will be different. Our work is based on the economy. And you know, it has an effect. So there is what we got to understand is that God is able. God is able to sustain you. God is able to protect you. God is able to keep you safe. He's able to do that. But when a nation abandons that covenant, what's left is the individual covenant that we had made, what we just partook of several days ago. And that's what we have to focus on. God can take care of you. God is able to take care of you. And our focus needs to be on, okay, as a nation, maybe we've rejected it. But I have not. I haven't rejected it. That individual covenant. And with that covenant, there will be three great temptations. The temptation to forget who we are in Christ. The temptation of recklessness. The temptation of power. And our personal relationship with Christ is based on what this day represents, putting Christ in and putting sin out. You know, Jesus did not come to this earth so that he could preserve a lifestyle. Jesus did not try to preserve his life. Had he, we wouldn't have a Savior. And any lifestyle, take your pick, the American lifestyle. You know, we are the only ones, I think, who desperately want to hold on to it. I don't blame you. I mean, I want to hold on to it. I don't want to give up freedom. I don't want to give up blessings. I want to work hard, come home to my wife and my family. I love that. But you know, if you were to ask people in Uganda, Africa, would you like to preserve your lifestyle? They'd say no. There's a reason people come to America, you know. They want to be a part of that lifestyle. When it comes to the temptation of power, Jesus said to Satan, all of it, you can have it. The splendor, the kingdom, your world, you can have it. My kingdom is not of this world. And I often think that what has kept me, maybe you, blindsided to God's will, is the temptation to power. To hold on, to preserve. And I'm not saying, you know, I mean, we should stand up for right. We should vote. We should do, I mean, I'm not, don't go there. I mean, I believe in all that. But Sometimes we must put things in perspective to God's kingdom that is to come to this earth. And that preserving a lifestyle is not what Christ promised us. You know, there was a beer commercial. I guess I can have the freedom to quote beer commercials, you know, from the pulpit. But it used to be one at Milwaukee, old Milwaukee. They would say, it doesn't get any better than this. I love that slogan. I think knowing what we know, that as collectively as a nation, we have turned our backs on that covenant. That's the condition that we're in. And yet, having that personal covenant doesn't get any better than that. Under the circumstances, that's the best it can be for you to hold on to that covenant and that relationship with Christ. With the conditions that we're living in, it doesn't get any better than that. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to that covenant and that agreement that we have made with Christ Jesus. The story I begin with, Charles Templeton said three words concerning Jesus. I miss him. I think in the near future, maybe in your lifespan, America will say, I miss him. Never forget the prayer. When you pray, pray, thy kingdom come.